up to this point, and then we'll jump right into the text. So, Dave, actually, could I ask you to lead us in a word of prayer to begin with?
Our God, Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful day, the sunshine you've given us, and from our restful night on our beds of sleep. We thank you for it. You've given us breath in our lives today that we can live to praise you another day. Thank you for last night. Thank you for the wonderful time that we had in praising you in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. The edification that took place, the people that were there, the tears that were shed just by singing your beautiful praises. Thank you for this class this morning. Pray that you be at BJ as we study in the book of Acts and begin in chapter 9 and dealing with Saul of Tarsus, who we know became the Apostle Paul and the great things in which he did, and that we can learn from it and grow. Thank you for all that you give us. Thank you for life. And we pray that we will just do our very best, Father, to live, we know, is Christ, and to die is gain, for we're going to be with you in that day. Go with us now throughout this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, so review for those that have been here and have been studying with us. Acts chapter 1 is about?
Ascension.
Good. All right, one more time. Acts chapter 1 is about Ascension Apostle. And here's your hints. It's the first letter for each word. Acts chapter 2 is about
Spirit
Kingdom. Spirit comes down, the kingdom is started. Acts chapter 3 is about? That's right. Everyone say second sermon. That was the second time that Peter was able to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 4 is about? That's right. Because he's arrested for preaching the gospel, he gives his defense. That's Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 5 is about? That's right. First discipline, that was which two individuals? Ananias and Sapphira. And then the second defense, because not just Peter and John are arrested, but all the 12 of the apostles are arrested. Acts chapter 6 is the tricky one, is about?
The seven.
Because the seven men are chosen to meet the needs of the widows that were being overlooked in the Hellenistic communities. And Acts chapter 7 is about who?
Stephen.
It's Stephen's defense or Stephen's death. Now, Acts chapter 8, we just covered it, was about what sorcerer? What was his name?
Simon.
And then later on in the book of Acts, Philip was to link up with another guy. And where was he from?
Ethiopia.
And he was a eunuch. We don't have his name. That's all we know is he's the Ethiopian eunuch. And that's where we left off last time. Now, at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, there was a dispersion that took place. And why did all of the Christians disperse from Jerusalem? What was going on at that point? Saul's starting to persecute the church. And so the Christians leave and spread out at that point. And Acts chapter 9 is going to pick up with Saul's actions. And that's where we're going to start. Acts chapter 9 is going to be so important to the rest of the book for several reasons. Just for us, one thing it's going to do for us is it's going to give us testimony about the resurrection of Jesus Christ through the changed life of Paul. Hopefully we're going to be able to do some understanding and looking at how big of a change this was for Paul. And for Paul to go from persecuting the church to then being an apostle of Jesus Christ, that is the most dramatic life change that you could make. And all of it is centered around Christ appearing to him as the resurrected Savior. It's a testimony, his changed life, that Jesus Christ was in fact raised from the dead. But not only this, but this chapter is also going to show us how Paul was approved and qualified for apostleship. And it's also going to give us some background to understand really the author of the most of our New Testament. Paul wrote two-thirds of our New Testament that we have. Can you imagine not having the book of Acts, but having every other letter? You think we'd have a lot of questions about who this Paul guy was? And so this is going to explain so much for us. And so let's just jump right back into the text. Let's start verses 1 and 2. And we read, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, in Acts 22, verse 4, Paul is going to cite his own recording of his conversion, and he's going to begin by talking about that he persecuted the way unto death. And this was just Paul's practice, and this is what Acts chapter 8 said he was doing. He was going in from house to house, and this was different than normal war, because normal war just included what gender?
Male.
Yeah, males were involved. The women and the children, they stayed at home while the men went out to battle. Here, Paul is entering people's homes, and he's not just imprisoning men, but he's also imprisoning women as well. This is total war that he's made on the church. And one would think, since the church has spread, or that since the church has been dispersed, that that would be good enough for Saul. But he's so zealous, it's not good enough for Saul just that they're no longer in Jerusalem. Now he's seeking them out where they've been dispersed so that he can bring them back to Jerusalem and that they can be put on trial. Later, Paul says that he was trying to get them to blaspheme. Now, what could that mean? Well, remember when Stephen was convicted in front of the Sanhedrin? They acquired many different false witnesses, same thing with the Christ, and they called Stephen a blasphemer because they said he was speaking against the law and against the temple and against Moses. And that's not what Stephen was doing at all. Jesus came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so he's preaching the Christ. But they falsely accused him as a blasphemer, but anyone that would have cited and confessed that Jesus was the Christ and Jesus was the Messiah, they're automatically going to take that as blasphemy. And so Paul is trying to grab Christians to bring them back, and think about the pressure that's put on them. They can either choose to deny Jesus and say, I do not believe that he was the Christ, and they would be maybe beaten or just released. Or they could say, I believe that he is the Christ, and what would be the sentence for blasphemy?
Yeah.
The same thing that had happened to Stephen is what was now happening to the rest of the church. Saul is going out and bringing Christians in, and if they confess Jesus as Lord, it was a death sentence for them. And so these letters that he's talking about, these would have been warrants for arrest. Now here's a question. Why are they sent to the synagogues? And maybe we take a step back further. What are synagogues to the Jews? What's a synagogue? Because we know what the temple is, so what's a synagogue? Okay, place of prayer, place of worship. You don't read about them anywhere in the Old Covenant. This is between the Testaments that synagogues are erected and are set up. And really in the Greek, it literally means that we go together. And it's this idea of just coming together to a place to study and to worship. And so men would come together, and women too, but mostly men, on the Sabbath day to read and hear the word of the Lord spoken out loud, and they would do studies. And so if you're a Christian and you have just recently obeyed the gospel and you now have this great understanding, this better understanding of the Old Covenant, you think you're going to be going to the synagogues to hear the word preached? How exciting would that be? You'd heard Isaiah preached over and over again, but now that you're a Christian, you go to the synagogue, Isaiah is read, and who do you understand Isaiah is talking about?
Jesus.
And they read through Jeremiah and the New Covenant, and now that all starts to make sense. And so Saul would have known that these men, they were Jews their whole life. This has been their practice, their tradition. They would have been at the synagogues. So Saul is showing up at the synagogues. If anyone bears the name of Jesus, which is called the Way in this area, he's going to take them and he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem to persecute them. Now, I just want to ask a question for just a moment. Why was Saul so zealous? There were other men that were zealous and opposed Christ. But Saul was different. Saul was so zealous that he set out to persecute the church. Why would Saul do something like that? Is that a fair question for us to ask? Yeah, Dave.
I think part of it is his upbringing, Gamaliel, and he was in line to the prophet more than likely succeed him to take. take his place. And so his zealousness was to show that he was, you know, in that position, authority, and a leader of the Jews. And this sect called the Way was contrary to everything that he had learned, that he had believed, and it was foreign, and therefore he thought he was doing, in all good conscience, the right thing in stamping it out, getting rid of it, because it interfered with his belief in God.
Okay, good. Now, I want to ask that question, though, and he brought that up, and that's correct, because Paul is going to cite that everything that he did with a good and complete, clear conscience before God. He cites that in Acts 22:3 and Acts 23:1. And we're told in Galatians 1 that he exceeded in Judaism far above any of his companions. But how could Saul come to this conclusion that the right answer was to take those that were of the Way and put them to death? How would he come to that conclusion? Now, let's just go back, and I want us to think about some of the things that Paul was a very good student of the law and of the Jewish history. This is not the first time that we read about people that were zealous for God, that in order to sort of purge that which was immoral out of Judaism and out of the children of Israel, that the answer was to then go ahead and take the life of those that were opposing God, and that would be condoned by the law. But a couple of guys, one guy we don't talk about a lot, his name was Phinehas, in Numbers chapter 25, he finds a Jewish man who was consorting with a Moabite woman, and he took it upon himself. This was so outlandish that Phinehas actually killed that man. Maybe a more known story for us, though, is do we remember 1 Kings 18? Elijah goes up on Mount Carmel, and he's going to enter into a contest, remember? And all the prophets of Baal were going to try to get Baal to cast down fire to consume the altar. And they spent the whole night trying to get Baal to do it until they were cutting themselves and asking for Baal to send down fire. And we know the story, that never happened. So Elijah mocks them and says, well, maybe he's sleeping, you know. Maybe he's on vacation. But then he asks for God to call down fire upon the altar after they soak it with water. What happened immediately? Consume the whole altar. And as soon as that happens, what did Elijah then turn around and do to all the prophets of Baal on the mountain? He slaughtered them. When Israel was in times of crisis, sometimes there arose someone who stood up to sort of purge Israel in that kind of a sense. And there was a tradition that was specifically that you read of in the early church fathers that was surrounded around these two guys, Phinehas and Elijah. And it had to do with their zeal, and their zeal was so powerful that they ended up actually, you know, taking into their own hands that which the authorities let slip by. N.T. Wright talks about this for a little bit. He says, Saul of Tarsus, prior to his conversion, was a zealous Pharisee. As I've suggested elsewhere, this means that he belonged to the Shammite school and was ready to take the law into his own hands and act even when the official authorities were apparently negligent. Now, why was the Sanhedrin negligent? Why weren't they persecuting the apostles? Who stood up in Acts chapter 5 and told them, you guys need to leave these guys alone? Saul's teacher, Gamaliel, he said, leave these men alone, because if it's of men, what will happen to it? It'll fail. But if it's from God, you might even be found opposing God, as the Lord would ask Saul, literally, when he's converted, why do you kick against the goads? Saul was doing the exact opposite of what Gamaliel had said. But it says, as one who advanced beyond most of his contemporaries in his study and knowledge of the Jewish law and Lord, would have undoubtedly been well aware of the Phinehas-Elijah tradition, one who had come to the conclusion that zeal was the only proper response to the crisis facing Israel, would have been ready to follow the Maccabees in imitating Phinehas and Elijah. And so Saul himself, he suggests, is acting out the model of Phinehas or Elijah. Now, whether this is where Saul got his idea or not, I don't know. But the point is, there have been these kind of examples in the Old Testament, and Saul is following suit. He believes in completely good, clear conscience that this is the right thing that he is going to do for the Lord, is to put those that are of the way to death. Because after all, Jesus was just a blasphemer. Yeah, Dave.
Well, when you see God coming in judgment all through the old law and things that he did, there was utter destruction, utter taking out. And this is exactly what Paul's way did. He not only the men, but hauling off women and children to prison. He wants an utter destruction, removed in his eyes the cancer that is causing the problem. And that's what his focus is. Though misdirected, his intentions were that.
Right.
That's his zealous.
Okay, good. Dan?
Just to cap on what Dave's saying, when you think about when Joshua was entering the promised land, they were to completely destroy those cities. Men, women, children, the animals, everything, because they served false gods. And so there was total annihilation.
And so Saul's doing the same thing at this point, right. Now, yeah, Bruce.
Question.
Answer.
Did, in the process of Saul persecuting and bringing these people back for justice, did they have to go through the Roman courts, or did they do it through the, because they were Jews, and so they could do it through their religion?
This would have been done through the Sanhedrin court, their own ruling process. The Romans, they didn't care really about, you know, who Jesus was, and their job was to keep the Jews in check. As long as there wasn't revolts taking place, then the Roman governor in that area was in good standing with Caesar. But if there was a lot of revolts and some uprising taking place, then he was in fear for his job. So
they could be autonomous to the Romans and just go about their business, and nobody was going to hold them accountable.
A lot of the times, not all the time, but a lot of the time. That's right. So now, everything's about to change. Acts 9 jumps right into the conversion of Saul. And so as he's going on his way with these letters from the high priest to arrest and bring back Christians from Damascus, it says he approached Damascus, and we know from other texts it was about 12 o'clock in the afternoon, that suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In his other accounts, he says, a light that shone brighter than the sun. And it wasn't just on Paul, it was actually on all of his companions, and all of them fell to the ground. I can't imagine that kind of light. Have you ever been hit with just something that surprises you and you're just kind of knocked back? You're kind of taken back? There's this light that is so overwhelming that all of them are going to fall to the ground. And it's so bright, and whether that's what blinded Paul, we don't know, because no one else apparently was blinded by the light. It appears that Paul's blinding was miraculous by God. But here, everyone falls to the ground, and Saul hears this voice. And it's going to be none other than Jesus, we're going to find out. But he hears this voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, that's really interesting, because who has Saul been persecuting? The church. But here the voice says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Why would Jesus make the claim that Saul was persecuting him? Jesus has already been raised from the dead and is exalted to the right hand of God. There we go. That's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 1. Speaking of Christ, he put all things under his feet, that is Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If you're going to do harm to me, you don't just have to throw darts and hit me in the head. You can throw darts and hit me in the body, and it's going to do me harm. When Christ talks about this in Matthew 25 concerning of the judgment, that whatever you do to the least of these, you've done to me. And so here Jesus approaches Saul, and he says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now here's going to be Saul's response, and it's very appropriate. He asks, "Who are you?" Now this is interesting. He says, "Lord." That's the word kurios in the Greek, which can be translated sir or lord. Now, some people say, well, it shouldn't be translated Lord, because obviously he doesn't know who he's talking to yet, and so therefore it should be translated Sir. I just want to offer this. When you have all of a sudden heavenly light that shines down on top of you and knocks you to the ground, do you realize that you're dealing with divinity at that point? Now, Paul's question is not, I don't recognize what kind of being I'm dealing with. He's asking for a name, an identity. How would I recognize you? He realizes this is the Lord's actions. But who is it that is speaking to him? And this is what's going to shatter this word right here. These three words. I am Jesus. Wait a second. Jesus? I know Jesus. Jesus, the one that all of these blasphemers are following. Jesus, the one that people claimed rose from the dead and people claimed they saw and all these people are being led. What's going through Paul's mind at this point when he hears this? Yeah, Brad. He himself is in the light.
Jesus is that. Here's that physical manifestation of light that is brighter than, purer than anything man could ever dream of.
Good. Yeah, Marv.
Well, I think he's starting what we've been talking about. He's got inherent faith at this point in time.
Yeah, he had his individual faith beforehand. He was, and that's what I'm going to say. He was convicted that Jesus was not the Christ. He was absolutely convicted, and that was his faith. But everything about his faith, his convictions, has just been pulled out under his feet. Yeah, Dave.
Just another comment on the light, and I, again, setting the stage. When you consider the light, I think of back in Minnesota during times of thunderstorms and the lightning at nighttime, and it's so bright. When that lightning was right next to you, the crack was right there, the lightning was there, it sent a shiver through your very being. It just, and now imagine that intensity of that light staying, mm-hmm. not going away, but shown around him and all of his companions.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you're in the presence of God.
That's
you're
right.
In the presence of Jesus.
That's right.
And he knew, and now, like you're saying, he's asking the name. I can't imagine how that just went through his very being.
So let me try to illustrate this, because I have a hard time recognizing how earth-shattering and how this would change everything that Paul had been thinking, had been doing his entire life. Let me illustrate it this way. And I want to use this illustration cautiously, but I've studied a lot with a lot of my friends who are Mormon of faith. And I've studied Joseph Smith, I've studied his history, I've studied his books, I've studied what he's done, and after all of the evidence, I've compiled everything and looking at everything, my personal conviction, I look at that, and Joseph Smith is a murderer, he was a liar, he is a blasphemer, he's a false prophet. Now, am I using some pretty convicting language right now? I'm convicted about that. I know for certain that he is not one that was sent from God, and neither was his word that he had put together. Now, that being said, what if I'm going along the road on my way to maybe study with my friends to show them and convict them of their sin and that they're wrong and that they've been led astray by Satan, and all of a sudden this light shines down and knocks me to the ground and I say, who are you? And the voice comes back, says, I'm Joseph Smith, who you're persecuting. Would that absolutely shatter everything in your life? That you know, that you believe. Now that will never happen because I know who Joseph Smith is. But that's how convicted Paul was about Jesus. And now this voice comes down and he says, I am Jesus? Everything about Paul's life has just been turned upside down. And we're going to see that he is at a complete loss for what to do with his life. We're going to next time we're going to find Paul, he's going to be fasting and praying for 3 days. He won't touch food, he won't touch water. You think he's doing a lot of reconsidering, a lot of rethinking? This is how shattering this is and what took place here. And so Jesus identifies himself. He says, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city." And you will be told what you are to do. And that's in two parts. The Lord was going to again appear to Saul in a vision. And then he was also going to send a man named Ananias to him. Yeah, Brandon.
It's just interesting how quick he moves from, I am Jesus, this is what you're doing, but that's like seven words right there, and he immediately is moving to the solution.
Mm-hmm.
It's like he's not going to waste any time talking about it. It's like he already
knew.
It's like Jesus, like, this is what you're doing. We're moving. Let's go.
Yeah, Jesus didn't have to prove who he was. You know, this radiant heavenly light is shining down upon him. He's speaking to him from heaven. Does he have to prove that he's the Christ? No, Saul understands. He recognizes. And so Jesus just moves right on. That's a good observation. Yeah.
From 1 Corinthians 15, we have to understand he literally, physically saw the Lord.
That's right.
In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes through the when Jesus rose, he was seen by the 12, he was seen by 500, and then last of all, he was
appeared to me.
He appeared to me.
That's right.
And I saw him too. So he physically, literally saw the Lord.
That's a good transition to what we're about to talk about. Yeah. Well, as we're going to see, Jesus is going to spend the rest of Saul's life teaching him that he was going to have to suffer. Just like Saul caused those of the way to suffer and be persecuted, that's what the rest of Paul's life was going to look like. So it wasn't going to happen in a lecture right then. It was going to happen actually through the duration of Saul's life. And here's what's interesting, and I appreciate you bringing that up, Dad. He physically appears to Paul because we're told the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. That means that Paul saw someone, right? And it says, Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He's been made completely blind. I want to ask why that is in just a minute. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, when we come to this account, some people say, well, we have a contradiction in the New Testament because Luke's account here is different from Paul's accounts in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. So let's look at those and see if that's the case. And here's what they're getting at. It says that the man that were traveling with him heard a voice but saw no one. Okay? Did Luke say they didn't see a light? No, it just says that they saw no one. And it says that they heard a voice. Did it say that they understood the voice? No, it just says they heard a voice. You can hear someone talking, and you don't know what they're saying, especially if it's in a language you might not understand. And so here, let's just look at Acts 22 and Acts 26. Here's what Paul writes. He says, now those who were with me, this is Luke writing, but Paul's words, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. They saw the light. Did they see Jesus, though? No, they just saw the evidence of Jesus. They saw the light, and it said that they heard a voice, but they didn't understand the voice. You know, it'd be like if someone, you know, Toadie's coming on Wednesday. I know a little bit, the smallest tiny bit of Arabic because I lived with him for a while. But when he gets off going, I hear him talking, but I have no understanding of what he's saying, right? And so here's the case that these men that are traveling with Paul, they don't understand what Jesus is saying. And I want to ask, why might that be? Yeah.
Well, okay, let me reset the ground.
Reset the ground. Here we go.
The problem is the translation of the King James and the New King James. In the New King James, Acts 22:9 says, they did not hear a voice.
Mm-hmm.
Which directly contradicts mm-hmm. Acts 9 and verse.
That they heard a voice. Yeah.
In the New King James, it says they did not hear any voice.
Mm-hmm. No, and the correct is that they didn't understand the voice. And Paul's going to clarify that in Acts 26. Here's what he says. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. It was everybody. And when we had all fallen down to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Now, when Saul is sent to go retrieve those and bring them back to Jerusalem, it's a possibility that his companions were the temple guard, were Jewish, and that they were accompanying Paul, and that in some way, the way that Jesus spoke to Paul, he made it so that way others could hear him speaking, but their ears were kept from understanding what Jesus was saying. Here's another possibility, though. Could the Romans have actually sent soldiers with Paul to go and bring these Christians back to Jerusalem? We're told nothing about Paul's companions here at all. And so it's a possibility that those that were with Paul never spoke Hebrew. And if that's the case, are they going to hear a voice and not understand the voice? So we don't have any contradictions here. Bottom line, this is what's most important, is that Jesus appears physically. Saul sees Jesus, and he speaks to Saul, and Saul is going to be absolutely convicted about what he has seen and what he has heard. And so because of that, he's going to be blinded and led into Damascus. Now here's my question. Why blind? Miracles were not done without a purpose. Miracles always had a purpose. So I want to ask the question, what is this a sign of? Why blind Paul?
Well, if you think about darkness, and when you're in darkness, you don't see, there's no distractions, you are focused. And I'm sure that's the reason why he blinded Paul, so that he can just be totally focused on what has just transpired and what he has done. He's got 3 days here. And the fact that he didn't eat and drink, you go 3 days without any sustenance, you can do that as far as food. But without water, 3 full days, you will die. And so this is very deep and internal. Mm-hmm. And he's got this cloud over his face. He cannot see anything. He's focusing now on what Jesus said, "Why art thou persecuting me?" And all that he's done and hauled these people off. Paul now has the chance to think about these things. And that he was fighting against God himself and against Jesus Christ.
Okay, that's a possibility. Bruce?
Anytime you're that physically affected, I mean, it brings total submission. I mean, yeah. You have no will to fight. You're totally lost. You're totally completely within yourself.
Yeah, and now he's forced to be led, right?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
He's kind of becoming a new infant because he's no food, no water. He's blind. So he's coming into this when he's going to no longer be blind. He will be a new person.
I hadn't thought about that. It could be an image of new birth.
It could be
complete
transformation.
Well, personally, this was for me. I will blind him so that when I send the person to open his eyes, he's going to listen to that person.
Okay, good. That's going to be one of the big keys, I think. And I'm going to get to hands in just a second. If he's blinded, someone comes up and touches him and he receives his sight, is that going to be a sign that Paul needs to listen to whoever that man is and what his message is going to be? That's one big part of it, I believe. Wayne.
Just real quickly, I think of it almost as an analogy for him to consider in that he was a scholar. He's a student of Gamaliel, and yet he can't connect the dots. All the scholarly knowledge in the old scriptures of who the Messiah should be, would be, and he can't see it, he's blind to it.
I think we're getting on to something. Brad.
That's just what I said. It's almost a metaphorical connection. Paul is operating, as Wayne just said, blindly. In his faith, he was blinded almost as if Pharaoh was hardened and blinded to the words of God.
And Paul's going to cite that throughout his ministry. He's going to say that I acted ignorantly. In 2 Corinthians 4, he's going to talk about those that are blinded by the God of this world, that the gospel is veiled to them. Now, here's what's interesting, though. These were going to be the Lord's words that Saul records in Acts 26. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." Here's why I came to you. "To appoint you a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, whom I am sending you," get this, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." These were Jesus' words to Paul while he's still blind. And he says, this is why I appeared to you. This is my purpose. This is that you're going to be sent to the Gentiles. That way, they who are also blind, you're going to open up their eyes. Just like his eyes were going to be opened. He was blind. He did not see the gospel. He did not see Jesus. And just like the Lord would physically open up his eyes, now Paul is going to spiritually open up the eyes of those that were just as blind as he was for the rest of his life. Yeah, Brad.
Mm-hmm. I don't get it. And then one day, I present something else that's maybe connected, and boom.
Mine.
And their eyes, as we use the phrase, their eyes are open, and all of a sudden, they understand. The road to Emmaus, you know, the apostles on the road to Emmaus, I think I'm pronouncing it wrong. But they were walking, talking with Jesus, they didn't know who he was. Then all of a sudden, boom.
Their minds were open.
Their minds were open. Yeah.
They got it. Yep, the light bulb picture, right? An epiphany. Yeah.
I don't want to get off another subject, but just something that hit me here is the fact that someone said, use this passage and said, this is the reason why you have to be called by God. In other words, there's a belief out there that you have to be called, and that a calling is, some people won't be ever say it because they never were called.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And
here's what's so special about Paul's calling, because he's going to be an apostle. Now, the requirement for an apostle is they had to be a physical witness of the resurrected Savior. And this is amazing, because who just appears to Paul after he'd been resurrected from the dead?
Jesus.
Does that now qualify Paul, one of the qualifications for him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? You know, this Jesus, and Paul's going to talk about himself being as to one untimely born. God had a specific purpose and mission for Paul that was going to be a little different than the rest of the apostles that he had called out. And here, Paul's calling is special and it's different. And so, Paul is called, he goes to Damascus, he's waiting. We're going to run out of time, but we're going to jump into Ananias here. Very different from the Ananias in chapter 5, by the way. Ananias in chapter 5 was struck dead and he's gone, all right? Different guy. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named..." Well, Ananias, "come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Let's just think about identifying who Ananias is at this point. Ananias is a believer and he is a Christian. Apparently, Ananias has had the apostles lay their hands on him, because what is Ananias able to do? He's able to restore Paul's sight by laying his hands on him. He has a spiritual gift of healing and perhaps prophecy. And so here the Lord appears to Ananias, and this is going to go over great. Because he says, we don't know anything about Judas. We do, the street still is intact in there today, the street called Straight. But this request from the Lord to Ananias, what does Saul hold in his hands as he's traveling to Damascus? He has a warrant for Ananias's, specifically, arrest and death. And now the Lord says, "I want you to go talk to him." That's like saying, "I want you to go walk into the lion's den," is what he's asking him to do. Is that going to take some faith on Ananias' part? Well, he's going to, even though originally he responds like Samuel and he responds like Isaiah, he's going to end up replying like Moses. Because here he's going to have some concerns about this. And he says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. By the way, first time that the word saints is used in reference to Christians. Saints is not just a deceased Christian and a title of privilege given to someone. We are all saints in Christ Jesus. And so he says, here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Now we learn a little bit more about Ananias. He has only heard about Paul or Saul. He's not experienced him. He's not seen him, which means at some point Ananias was not a part of the dispersion perhaps, or if he was, he for some reason was living under a rock and didn't know about Saul. But at some point he had been converted by the apostles in their ministry and is living here in Damascus. And perhaps the way that he knows about what's going on with Saul is maybe there's been some runners from Jerusalem, Christians that are coming down to warn the disciples that what he has and what's about to take place there. Maybe there were others that had the gift of prophecy in Damascus and they were able to know what was about to take place there. Regardless, Ananias has heard about Saul. Needless to say, he has some concerns. And so he says, Lord, I know who he is. I know what he has the authority to do. And I love the Lord's response to him. He doesn't take time to address it. He doesn't take time to explain, really. He says one word. He says what? Go. And listen to me, what I'm saying to you. You're going to go. And here's why. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. What you were talking about, Nathan, it's going to be shown to him for the rest of his life how much that he is going to have to suffer for the sake of the name. In the name of Jesus, because of the name of Jesus, Saul was causing all sorts of suffering and hardship to the church. And now after his conversion, again, because of the name of Jesus, all that suffering and hardship is going to be then carried upon Paul himself. You only have to read his letters, the Corinthian letter, or just read in any of the epistle letters, or the prison letters, to know the kind of things that Paul went through and the things that the Lord had planned for him. And you'll see this kind of language, by the way, used by Saul in his letters all the time. He's going to talk about being vessels, earthen vessels. Talks about us being, you know, clay pots, or about being different types of instruments for righteousness or instruments for unrighteousness. Where do you think he got that? What the Lord had laid out for himself as well. Any thoughts or questions? We're out of time, and so we're not going to get to the conversion part actually yet, but
the very fear that those of the way, the Christians then, the very fear that went through them as Saul of Tarsus was coming, they knew of the letters just as Ananias had heard of him, and all that fear of people were hauled off, the death of Stephen, etc., all these things taking place, and now Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, is going to feel that very fear that he inflicted upon those of the like precious faith, and now he's going to be the subject of that same fear. He's going to know what it felt like, what he actually did, and how much more he's going to have to suffer for the cause of Christ.
Good. Last comment.
And last comment is that we have to, and we can address this next week, of how much of a transition this was for the people receiving him, too.
Yeah.
These people had their own family members put to death.
That's right.
And so it'd be like the Jews, you know, back in World War II accepting Hitler.
Yeah.
And, you know, so he's going to go from public enemy number one to public apostle number
one. So we're going to get there next week. Next week we're going to pick up at the conversion of Saul when he is healed and then is baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. So we'll get there next week.